Continuing with our series on spiritual gifts, and our title for today is Every Believer Has a Ministry. Every Believer Has a Ministry. We'll be covering the speaking gifts, all these over here. So last time we tried to summarize Paul's general teaching on the use of gifts, as expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 4 through 6, and there he taught that not only is there a variety of gifts, but there's a variety of ministries where those gifts can be used, and a variety of effects that those gifts can produce in a church. And these gifts are a product of God's grace, which is the word charis, first six letters here of this word, okay, a product of his grace, and therefore are referred to as charismata, okay, or divine gratuity would be another way of this expressing it, or spiritual endowment or a gift. And they can be used in what we call diaconia, or ministries, or spheres of service, our second word there. And they produce different energomati, which is the effects or operations. So those three Greek words, and that's basically what their definition is. So those are all what the use of gifts, as expressed in his portion there in 1 Corinthians 12, are able to be used for. And 1 Peter, we noted in 1 Peter, and he exhorts us in 1 Peter 4:10, that we, as we have received a gift, which we all have, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And it's right there in that same text in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 that Peter, contrary to Paul's extensive list, which is what we have mostly up here, his extensive list of gifts that are given to us, basically narrows things down just to two basic categories of gifts, which is speaking and serving. Let me read you 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, there's the word diaconia, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So Peter kind of simplifies things down. Today, we're going to try and cover the speaking gifts, and next week, the serving gifts. And when all is said and done, there'll be a trumpet sounding, your angels will descend, and they'll hand out a golden plaque with your gifts in Hebrew, Greek, and English. So, that great? If that doesn't work, Brands will hand out a 3x5 card written in invisible ink, and you'll know what your gifts are, okay? So, one or the other, just anticipate that. It will be there. I'm really hoping for the angels, but if it doesn't work, that's okay. If that was only truly the case, I would be greatly relieved as a teacher, because I wouldn't have to worry about telling you. However, as we taught last week, there are what? Both preparations and steps to take in determining what your gift is. In other words, it's not an automatic. It's not where you don't have to do anything. You are responsible to search for your gift by doing things that we listed last week. And we were reminded, again, what our three pillars are, or foundations for the proper use of the gifts, which are down here. Humility, the first one. Glory of God, and the edification of the body. Those are the three pillars. We're going to keep repeating those because we want you to make sure you keep that in mind. When you think of your gift, you think of humility, okay? You're not seeking to glorify yourself. You're thinking of glorifying God, and you're thinking of edifying the church. That should be your goal. Because if we forget those pillars, if we forget, you know, what they mean, what the importance of them are, our search for the gifts will basically descend into pride, self-entitlement, and a practice of self-centeredness rather than serving the body of Christ. Albert Einstein said this. He said, everyone is a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live its whole life believing it's stupid. Albert's a real genius. Let me read that again. Everyone is a genius, but if you judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it will live his whole life believing it is stupid. If we judge every Christian by their ability to preach or to evangelize or to lead a committee, first of all, if they don't have those gifts, they will think that they are stupid or ungifted, and they'll think that they're a complete failure. So we don't want to categorize people or insist that someone has to be a certain thing. The gift is given by the sovereignty of God for the purpose of edifying the church. So we don't put someone in a position where they're going to be frustrated because you're telling them you got such and such a gift, and they don't have that gift. Okay, let the Holy Spirit direct in that, not us dictating to others. Eric Wright made this observation in his book. He says, as Protestants, we believe in, we believe in the priesthood of all believers because its truth is revealed to us in the New Testament. And yet too often, we don't understand the implications. every single one of us has one or more of the 15 or so spiritual gifts that are listed necessary for the proper functioning of the church. That's what they're all about. It's all about the proper functioning of the church all working together for the glory of God. It's not about you or I or anyone else having a title or a position or a name or a gift that we can pat ourselves on the back and people stand in awe of us, okay? It's all about building up and encouraging and helping the church to properly function. So since every believer has a gift, each one of us also has a ministry, and we have a place to serve in the church, and we should therefore value every member. Every member of the congregation is important, and what they can contribute to our unity and growth in grace is something we should look forward to. Now, just a quick aside, this is what, to me, this is a real encouragement. I told Brantz, as you're studying for something like this, which I've never taught before, and there's not a lot of material to help you with, it's encouraging to see that you're not alone. So Kathy and I go through this daily devotional. It's put out by Truth for Life, Alistair Begg's ministry. And as we were going through it a few days ago, you can see up the title at the top. And my apologies, I think I might have skinned off the edge on some of these. This is a series he's teaching from Romans chapter 12. Oh, how nice, Romans chapter 12. And it's a beautiful series. It's not, he doesn't get into the details of the gifts, but he presents what we've been trying to get across here, the importance of the gifts. Let me read you the paragraph, the larger paragraph up on the right-hand side. Whatever our gifts may be the abilities to do with speaking or with serving, there's the two categories, they are given for the well-being of the church. God gives these gifts in order that as we use them, as he intends, the body of Christ as a whole might be strengthened. They're not given as an opportunity to advance an individual's cause or for displays of greatness, but in order that the unity, harmony, and progress of all God's people might be strengthened, and that is why we have gifts that differ, so that we would learn to serve each other and depend on each other. Boy, it feels good that Alistair Begg backs me up, you know? I really like that. I'm in good company, I guess. So anyway, you can keep that and read that. I recommend that devotional, by the way. It's a daily devotional put out by Truth for Life. It's excellent. It's all written by, it's written in, Alistair actually redid the Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, kind of, you know, with some notes and things. And then he, after he was done with that, he came out with his own. So just kind of multiple ones you could use. I recommend Morning and Evening by Spurgeon as well. But this one is also excellent. This is just a once a day, not a morning and evening. Okay, so you can keep that. So let's look first of all what we'll call the spoken word. The spoken word, which is all these gifts obviously are relating to speaking. So spoken word. In this chapter on the speaking gifts, Eric Wright made this observation. He said, speaking gifts relate to the pivotal ministry of the word. Without the ministries of the word, we could not have the church. We really couldn't. In fact, in Reformed circles, we have given great prominence to the preaching of the word, and we are right to do so, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. However, we can't ignore the fact that Paul does list eight different gifts here. He didn't lump them all together. He gives us eight different gifts, obviously under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is to edify the church and to glorify God. And so if he gave us these gifts, then we need to look at them and try and define them as best we can, according to the scripture, of course. And in line with all the purpose of all gifts, which is to edify the church, along with the admonition to love one another, we have this little statement, a charge, I guess you'd call it, from Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says this, and this is important. The background, of course, as I mentioned before, the use of the gifts is all about love, about serving one another. Paul says this, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, okay, all about the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, you're all equipped with a gift, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So every joint, every one of you is part of the body. And when we all work together with the equipment God has given us, the gifts God has given us, then the body grows. The body is strengthened and builds itself up. So although many of these gifts, as we'll go through them, are related in some ways and may be considered by some people to be one of the same thing in some cases, Paul did list them, as I said, under the inspiration of the Spirit as separate gifts. So we're going to try and define each one separately. And again, it is the Spirit who dispenses them. according to the Father's sovereign good pleasure, and we shall bow to his wisdom and not our opinion in distinguishing them. So we'll do our best to do that. And while the majority of these speaking gifts, as they're called, would presumably be assigned to men, to ministers, some could be given to women, and we'll see that as we go along, okay? So that's the beginning here. Now we'll look at what we'll call the speaking gifts defined, the speaking gifts defined. As I taught last week, we need to prepare and take the appropriate steps to assess what gift or gifts we might have. And that involves asking the Lord for wisdom, being involved in the church, submitting to the Lordship of Christ, and taking an inventory of God's providences in your life. Okay, let me repeat those because those are important that we keep that in mind as we are looking for our gift, as we're preparing, trying to discern what God's will is. It means asking the Lord for wisdom, first step, being involved in the church. You can't see your gift in action unless you're being involved, okay? Submitting to the Lordship of Christ. If you're not submitting to the Lordship of Christ in everyday affairs, you're going to be hard to find what your gift is because you're going to be resisting that gift is what it's supposed to be used for. And lastly, taking an inventory of God's providences in your life, looking back over your life, seeing how God has worked in your life, why he has brought you to this place at this time, and therefore how can you use the abilities he's given you to serve the body of Christ. These things, along with seeking to be a what we call a need meter, okay, having that idea that I want to meet needs, I want to help somebody, I want to be used, and listening to wise counsel, they'll go a long way in helping you identify your gift, okay? So keep all those steps in mind as you're considering your gift, looking for your gift, trying to determine what it might be. Go through those steps of searching the scriptures, looking for wisdom, praying, being involved, submitting to God's will in all things, and looking for good counsel as well that will help you in identifying. So as should be evident from our list here, the speaking gifts can be divided roughly into about two groups, although there's some crossover between the groups. And that's, again, it's not specific here. There's apostles, which we've already said is no longer active, okay, because that gift was eliminated when the church was completed, when the foundation of the church was completed, when the scriptures were completed. There's no longer a need for apostle. And then we have prophets, pastors, and evangelists. We've kind of skipped over here, but here, 1, 2, 3, 4. There's that group, and the latter four are teachers, exhorting, or what we call encouragement, word of wisdom, and word of knowledge. And that's not an exact science. We just kind of divide it up that way as assisting us in evaluating the gifts. The second group, by the way, the group of teachers exhorting word of wisdom and word of knowledge are what we call nurturing gifts. Okay, they're nurturing the church. While the first group of gifts are primarily obviously given to ministers, but not exclusively, prophets, pastors, and evangelists. So that's kind of a brief description of the division of the group. So first let's look at the gift of prophecy, if we would, the gift of prophecy. Now, right away, when you hear that word, your minds probably go back to Old Testament prophets who were used of God to pronounce God's judgments and to warn people of things to come regarding events. If they didn't repent, God would do such and such a thing to them. And we saw in our very first lesson, if you remember, once the canon of Scripture was closed, there was no more need for a new revelation, no more need for a prophet to tell us what's going to happen in the future or predict what God's going to do. And that aspect of the prophetic gift has ceased, therefore. However, the gift that Paul speaks of in Romans and Ephesians and 1 Corinthians is still active in another sense. The so-called modern-day prophets, of course, who try to predict future events that we know of and claim to have a new word from God are not at all what Paul's speaking of here. He's referring to the true gift of prophecy, and we quoted Calvin, if you recall, regarding this, his view on the gift. He believed it was, quote, the science of interpreting scriptures so that a prophet is an interpreter of the will of God, unquote. J.I. Packer basically agreed with him that the prophetic ministry continues in what he called prophetic preaching, okay, prophetic preaching. Obviously, this gift is confined to men and primarily to men in the ministry. In both the Old and New Testament, prophets were tested not only by the accuracy of their, quote, unquote, predictions, but on their conformity to the word of God. So that's important. It wasn't just that they made an accurate prediction, but if you were to go back and read some of the texts regarding that, when God admonished Moses and the others to watch out who is a true prophet or not, it wasn't just that he made an accurate prediction, it was that he was in conformity to the word of God, and that's very key. The Apostle John warned in 1 John 4 against false prophets and false spirits, and he said this in chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3. He said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." True prophets proclaim God's word, and Jesus is that living word come down from heaven to fulfill the Father's plan of redemption. So any prophet who varies from that truth cannot be from God. And we should not listen to them. We should not heed them, no matter how eloquent they are, no matter how popular they are in the world. If they're not edifying Christ, if they're not declaring his gospel, his truth alone as our means of salvation, then we need to back away from them and avoid them, if not call them out. If you recall, we mentioned the five men, including Barnabas and Saul, that gathered to worship in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, who were referred to as prophets and teachers. They're called prophets and teachers. So when we think today of the gift of prophecy, it involves preaching and teaching. Each of the three main gift lists that we have here, which is Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians, each of the three main gifts list, I guess you can call them, mention prophecy. Okay, they mention that as one of the gifts. And a quick survey of the New Testament of texts like Acts chapter 15 and verse 32, and 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, and particularly Paul's admonition to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, where he desires that they all may, quote, prophesy, shows the importance of this gift. Okay, it's a very important gift. I think Eric Wright defined this gift probably better than I could possibly do so in his book. He said it this way: we can define prophecy in its continuing form, and there's the key, in its continuing form only, as that spiritual ability to communicate biblical truth in powerful and relevant ways so that people sense a word from God directed to them in their situation. It is spirit-filled preaching that may include instruction, encouragement, exhortation, and comfort. So that's a good definition of what prophecy today should be. And as you can see from this definition, this gift is combined and used in concert with other spiritual gifts that we have listed up here. And presumably, this gift will be given to teachers and preachers of God's word, obviously. Although a theologian, or perhaps a biblical scholar, an author, could be given this gift. But remember, the gift is for the body of Christ, especially for the local assembly. When I think of men with the gift of prophecy throughout history, I think of men like Augustine, Calvin, John Owen, Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps R.C. Sproul, to name a few. However, it doesn't matter that they were all prominent men. We can think of a humble pastor or Bible teacher could also be used of God to bless a local assembly with this gift because God has given it to them to nourish them in the word and have that unique ability to bring out of the text those truths which the church needs to hear in a given situation. Obviously, it requires a deep knowledge of God's word. This is not a shallow gift at all. It involves a close walk with the Lord and a yielding to the Spirit of God to have a mind tuned to God's truth and able to discern its nuances, its principles, and to proclaim it in a fresh way to God's people. So that's important when we think of the gift of prophecy, okay? So we'll leave that there. That's the definition of the prophetic gift. Next, let's look at the gift of pastors, okay? Pastors. I'm sure you're probably thinking, well, every true church has a pastor, right? One way or the other, maybe more pastors, youth pastor, all kinds of pastors. But we're not talking about an office here. We're talking about a gift, okay? And perhaps it'll help to look at the Greek word that is translated pastor in our Bibles. In fact, if you look at your list that I gave you, this one, you'll look at the very first one. Actually, not that first one. Let's see, where is it? They don't have it on here. I thought I did. Anyway, yeah, number three, poimen, okay? The Greek word is poimen, which means shepherd, okay? And it literally means a shepherd. And in the New Testament, church leaders are called, as you probably know, elders, shepherds, pastors, overseers, or bishops. And although these terms can be used interchangeably, they're not truly synonymous. They have different meanings. As Eric Wright points out, the term elder highlights their maturity and their responsibility, while the term pastor and overseer reflect the gifts of shepherding and leadership. So it depends on your Bible translation, but the Greek word poimen is translated pastor only once in the New Testament, while the rest of the time the word is shepherd, okay? The word is translated as shepherd. It's commonly used for Jesus, of course, who is called the good shepherd in John 10, and also is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. So actually, when the translators of the New Testament translated poimen as pastor in Ephesians 4:11, for instance, over there, they weren't talking about the position of a pastor as the church knows it, but about the gift of shepherding, okay, which is a better translation of that word. To give you a better idea of what the gift of shepherding is all about or what would it entail, Let's go to that classic description in the Bible, which is the Lord who is our shepherd in Psalm 23. It's familiar, but let's go back and read it slowly and carefully. Psalm 23, and listen carefully to the words, okay? I mean, you probably know it by heart, but look at the text, look at the words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. There's some nourishment there. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does a good shepherd do? He leads his sheep to good pasture and undisturbed water. He feeds and refreshes them spiritually via the truth of God's word. He leads them according to that word in paths of righteousness for the glory of Christ's name. Even in trial, in times of trial, he's there for his flock to relieve their fears and to comfort them and to encourage them in the promises of God. He feeds them with a feast on the doctrines of God's word and points them to the eternal hope they shall dwell with God forever. And on a side note, obviously a father can be a shepherd, right? In a Christian home, a father should be a shepherd of his family and lead them in feasting upon the word of God and resting in the promises of God in the blessed hope that is found in Christ alone. So as you can see, when we call someone a pastor or the gift of pastor, most likely they have the gift of what Peter and Paul are referring to as the gift of shepherding, okay? In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter uses the Greek word poimano, which means to tend as a shepherd, to tend as a shepherd. Thus, you should read that text in 1 Peter 5, 2 like this: shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we're given a clear list of the qualifications for elders. They don't specifically mention spiritual gifts other than that of teaching that are required to be an elder, but certainly shepherding would be likely to be one of them, in addition to the more obvious gifts of teaching, evangelists, exhorting, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, ruling, leading, discerning spirits, and even mercy and faith. All those could be gifts given to an elder. Now, will every elder have all those gifts? Obviously not. But there's the blessing, there's the beauty, if not the necessity, of having a plurality of elders. One may be primarily gifted as a teacher and preacher of God's word, while others may have primary gifts in these other areas that will benefit and edify the body. In Reformed circles, as you may know, we hold that in a plurality of elders, there's one that would be called the first among equals, although he would normally be called pastor, although all elders are pastors or shepherds in that sense. Although the primary gift, though, might not be shepherding. Okay, and that's the benefit of having a multitude of elders, is that they all have different gifts. All are capable of teaching, obviously, as Timothy and Titus tell us. But their gifts balance and support each other so they can minister in different ways to people and benefit the church. Also, it's entirely possible for a man not to be an elder and have the gift of shepherding, or being able to comfort and counsel those who have fears and therefore able to edify the body. So that gives you a kind of a picture of what elders are supposed to be for. Unfortunately, in a typical evangelical church today, which we know, with one pastor, he's expected to be a jack of all trades, exercise all the spiritual gifts, even if people aren't totally aware of those gifts, with the result that he is soon burned out. Okay, with the plurality of elders, as well as congregants exercising their gifts properly, the body is edified by different gifts from different people and different individuals, so that no one is expected to do everything. Everyone contributes their bit, and we all are blessed together as we do that. So to summarize, church leaders should have the gift of shepherding. That should be something you would see in them. But it may be a gift given to others who didn't necessarily have a position of authority, but do have a ministry of guiding and caring for others. So that's the gift of pastors. Next gift is that of teaching on our list. It's also included in each of the three prominent texts that list gifts. And we know, of course, from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that elders, again, are apt to teach. That doesn't mean that they're the only ones that have this gift, though. It's intertwined with all the other gifts if it's going to be effective. Eric Wright points out, without knowledge, teaching is shallow, and without wisdom, teaching is impractical. Also, he said, the gift of teaching adds to knowledge and wisdom the expertise in communication. Okay? So it's one thing to have wisdom and knowledge, but you have to be able to communicate it to people. Paul uses the Greek word didaskalia, or didaskalos, when describing this gift, or the one who uses it, which means teaching or teacher. And as with many Greek words, it does have multiple meanings, depending on the context. But basically, didaskalia means instruction, or even doctrine, or learning. And it is from that we get our English word didactic. Okay, the word didactic, which according to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary means adapted to teach, containing doctrine, precepts, etc. It's a broad subject, which denotes the giving of instruction. Okay, basically, that's the point of being a teacher. Eric Wright summed it up this way. He said, to teach is to inform, to instruct, to lead on, to make disciples, discipline the wayward will, unite the desperate concepts, prove and initiate into unknown mysteries. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:12, teaching prepares God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Again, here's the importance of a gift. This teaching gift is what? It's the building of the body, the edifying the body. It's not to be a show. It's not to be someone who is as prominent in a acknowledgement point of way. It's to build up the body. Every gift, we need to keep that in mind. And this gift is very important in edifying and building up the body. Excuse me. Now, you may have had a career as a teacher, as my wife did, and others of you may have had a career as a teacher in a secular or even private school. That doesn't mean you will necessarily have the gift of teaching given to you. Could be. But if you are, remember that you're teaching not science or math or English, but the Word of God. Therefore, a Christian with this gift, if he's going to be a good teacher, he or she is going to be a good teacher, should be immersed in the Word of God, in the doctrines that are found in that Word, that he or she might be able to feed their students on the truths that are found in that Word. Okay, so it's not an automatic thing. If you were trained to be a teacher, the gift of teaching is God's Word. Okay, and it's bringing that Word forth in a way that edifies and encourages the saints. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul links teaching with shepherding. A good teacher will seek to motivate and shepherd his students, his or her students, to live lives consistent with their beliefs. To go along with the title of R.C. Sproul's long-running radio program, the teacher's goal is the renewing of the mind, Romans 12:2, the renewing of the mind of their pupils. Whoever your pupils are, you want to renew their mind in the Word of God. Eric Wright gave this clear definition of the gift. He said, we could define the gift of teaching as that spirit-endowed ability to instruct others in the Word of God in such a way that God produces present and lasting changes in their understanding, in their attitude, in their will, and in their behavior. Okay, let me read that again. This is the definition. The gift of teaching is that spirit-endowed ability to instruct others in the Word of God in such a way that God produces present and lasting changes in their understanding, their attitude, their will, and their behavior. So teaching isn't just filling up space with words. It has an impact on a person's life. When you're teaching the Word of God, it should bring about a change in their behavior, their attitude, their understanding, and they should seek to glorify God as a result. Okay? So that's our next gift. We'll look at the next one, which will be evangelism. Our text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says evangelist, okay, either evangelism or evangelist. And right away, when you think of evangelism, we think of an office or a particular calling to be an evangelist. And we sometimes identify people with that. We think of unique men in history like George Whitefield or Billy Graham or others that fulfilled that calling. But it's interesting that Philip is the only person in the New Testament and in scriptures to be called an evangelist. He's the only one in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Paul does exhort Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, which Pastor will get to eventually here pretty quick. He does exhort Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, okay? But that is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. The word evangelist literally means a messenger of good or a messenger of good news. And obviously it's related to the Greek word euangelion, which means good news or gospel. Okay, good news or gospel. As you know, all believers are exhorted to make disciples of all nations in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. But that does not mean that every believer has the gift of evangelism. In fact, as one author stated, insisting that all ought to be winning souls as opposed to witnessing, instead of recognizing that not all have gifts that especially fit them for such personal evangelism, is to produce frustrated and defeated believers. Now, of course, we know it is the Holy Spirit that brings souls to repentance and faith in Christ. We understand that. Although he does it via the preached word or the personal sharing of the gospel by individuals. But I think the point of this other author is that was making, which Eric Wright agrees with, by the way, is that we need to steer a course between the danger of producing guilt in those without this gift of evangelism and giving an excuse to people not to be witnesses for Christ. Okay, so we kind of steer a path between. We don't feel like everybody should have this gift, and then also, on the other hand, give an excuse for people for not having the gift. So there's a balance between. It is a gift, and obviously some people are more gifted in this way than others. Eric Wright points out in this book that Philip is the classic example of someone who discovered and developed his gift of evangelism over time. As you may remember, Philip first appears in Acts chapter 6 as one of what? Seven men who were full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Okay, there's one description of him. And they were set aside to become what we would call our first deacons. Okay, that's what we understand, even though that word is not used there. Diaconia is not used there to describe those seven men, but that is what we call the example of the first deacons in the church. But they had the Spirit of wisdom and full of Spirit of wisdom. Now, note also, though, that he was recognized by the congregation in that text. If you look at the text in Acts 6, he didn't just come forward and say, I'm going to be a deacon. Neither did the apostles say, you're going to be a deacon. The congregation recommended him to the apostles as someone that they felt could fulfill that office. And so that was the recognition that was given. He was active. Obviously, he was active in the body, which is what we're talking about with our gifts. He's active in the body. And his exemplary Christian life and desire to serve made him an obvious choice for that task at that time. Okay, he and the others lived such lives and were an example to the flock in such a way that people recognized it. And the congregation said to the apostles, hey, here's seven men that we think would fulfill that role quite well. So initially, we could say it was even apparent that Philip had the gift of serving or ministry or perhaps even helping, as we'll get to next week. However, after the death of Stephen, when the disciples were scattered abroad, with a little help from Saul of Tarsus, by the way, Philip went down to a city in Samaria, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5. And there he proclaimed Christ, it says. He proclaimed Christ there. Now, Philip was merely obeying Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel, as we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But in so doing, he began to develop a different gift that the Spirit had given to him. Okay, first he was into ministry or serving. Now he's developing a gift of evangelism so that a little later, when Paul went down to visit Philip in Caesarea in Acts chapter 21 verse 8, Philip was known as the evangelist. And that's the only person ever called the evangelist or an evangelist. That's when he was known as the evangelist. This gift was fully evident in his life at that time. So the same is true for us, beloved. If any gift, we may not know for sure right now what our gift is or our gifts are, but as we seek the Lord in prayer, as we study his word, as we faithfully seek to serve the body of Christ, we will find our gifts becoming more apparent to us and our fellow members of the congregation that we're a part of. So there's a consistency there. So let's make one thing clear, though. The gift of evangelism is not the practice of inviting unsaved people to church so they can get saved. That's not evangelism. Normally, it is used outside the church as we interact with friends, neighbors, family, or people we work with on a daily basis. And as Richard Halverson pointed out in his book on this very subject of evangelism, he said, quote, the work of the church is outside the establishment, in the world. Nowhere in the Bible is the world exhorted to come to church. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. We exhort people to come to church. No, that doesn't mean if you have this gift, you can't use it in the church. For instance, if visitors come and they're unsaved, you can witness to them, obviously. The point is, evangelism is more effective and occurs more naturally when Christians establish a network of genuine relationships with those around them to enable them to reach out to these people and to point them to the gospel. And someone with the gift of evangelism usually has a very winsome personality that makes them easy to talk to and for them to steer the conversations to the gospel, so that gift becomes evident as they practice it. Holy Spirit gives this gift to whom the Lord providentially prepares to exercise it. But as I said before, it's a gift which no doubt will be developed over time as a Christian matures in the faith. Okay, new believers would probably have a hard time with this gift, but as you get older, these gifts become more and more evident, and they are used in that way. So that's the gift of evangelism. Next in our list, what we call speaking gifts, is the gift of exhorting, or as you see here, encouragement. This gift is only found listed in Romans chapter 12, by the way. And some translations have replaced the word exhorting with the word encouragement. The Greek word behind it all, as you see there on your list, is parakaleo, which means to call near. Listen to the definition. This is important. It means to call near, to invoke by imploration, to beseech, to entreat, and to exhort. So you may recall the word paraclete, okay, a title given to the Holy Spirit by our Lord in John 14, 16, and other texts. This is the construction of the same Greek word in the King, and in the King James, it's translated, what, comforter, okay? It's translated as comforter. So you can see where some people think that this gift of exhorting, or this gift of encouragement we're talking about, would be better understood as encouraging rather than exhorting, okay, because you're comforting people. In fact, Eric Wright defines the gift this way, that spiritual endowment that enables some men and women to instinctively sense when others need encouragement, and that moves them to come alongside with a word of comfort, encourage, hope, or rebuke, all with a view of inspiring spiritual progress and spiritual health. So that's what his definition is. Now, if you're using a gift that's designed by God, like all gifts, to edify and bless members of the body of Christ, and it involves coming alongside someone to encourage, to exhort, or comfort, or counsel, inspire them in some spiritual way, what words would be the best words to use in that situation? Secular words? The Scripture, okay? You'd use the Scripture to comfort and encourage and exhort them along that way. Romans 15, 4, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. That's your tool. If you're someone who is an exhorter or an encourager, you're going to use the Word of God to direct people. Thus, if you recall from the very beginning of our study on the gifts, one of the ways both to find and to develop your spiritual gift is to spend a lot of time in the Word. That's your basis for study. If we would be good encouragers, we need to be saturated in the Word of God. Indeed, in writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, I think it was Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul said, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. And also, Eric Wright reminds us in his book, he says, while believers may be agents of encouragement, true consolation comes from the triune God. So though you may be the agent, God is the one bringing encouragement to the soul, obviously, as you proclaim his word to them. And as we just mentioned a minute ago, the Holy Spirit is the comforter in John 14, 16. Thus, we rely on him to guide us in using this gift should he bless us with that gift. Again, the responsibility of encouragement lies upon all believers. It's not just something isolated to a gift. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily. That's to all of us. Encourage one another daily. But those with this gift may have a special measure of grace to help people in time of need. Obviously, encouragement involves well-chosen words, as well as being willing to be with people in need. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11 says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. This is one speaking gift that both men and women, believers, might have. So that's important about this gift. It is used by all. Before we close out our look at this gift, though, we need to acknowledge that encouragement, or perhaps the better word, exhortation, sometimes involves rebuke. Okay, this is where you can go to the other side of this word of exhorting. Exhorting often doesn't necessarily encourage or call for rebuke, but it is part of exhorting is to rebuke someone who's going astray. In the face of some saints drifting away from the truth, exhortation is that directed by the Spirit and according to the Word requires that there may be some harsh words used, but they are given to turn someone back to the truth. The classic text in that is James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, so if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone bring him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. If someone's going astray, if you're going to bring them back, you're not going to bring them back by just saying, it's okay, no big problem, you'll be all right. No, you exhort them, you even rebuke them if necessary to bring them back into the line of truth. So that's important. In the midst of our crazy, morally disintegrating society, this gift may be one of the more important gifts to encourage weary saints who are feeling like, what's the use? Maybe one of you can be like Barnabas, who was called the son of encouragement in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And he was used by God to bless his fellow saints, and we can be used of God to bless our fellow saints here at ARBC if we have that gift of encouragement. You can be a Barnabas that encourages your fellow saints. So let's close our study today, if we can, with two related, what we'll call related speaking gifts, and that is the gifts of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom here. Kind of different gifts in their title. Obviously, these gifts are pretty closely aligned with the gifts of teaching, pastoring, and even prophecy, as well as that of encouragement. Of course, we're not talking about secular wisdom or secular knowledge, but that which is theological, based upon God's word. And here's Eric Rice's definition of these gifts. He says, the gift of knowledge is that spirit-endowed ability to search and systematize the scriptures into a progression of logical categories. Let me read that again. The gift of knowledge is that spirit-endowed ability to search and systematize the scriptures into a progression of logical categories. The gift of wisdom is the spiritual ability to apply comprehensive knowledge of the scriptures to issues of practical living and problem solving while ensuring that God receives due priority. Let me read that again. Gift of wisdom is the spiritual ability to apply comprehensive knowledge to the scriptures to issues of practical living and problem solving while ensuring that God receives the due priority. So a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom would be the ability to communicate scriptural principles so people could understand them and the ability to apply those principles to our daily lives, okay? As you can see, there's a key here to a preacher's or teacher's ministry being a benefit to the whole body of Christ if they have this gift to be able to apply the word of wisdom, word of knowledge to a situation. In fact, these two gifts, I think, should cause us to reflect upon the repeated admonitions in Psalms and in Proverbs that tell us the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Psalm 111 and verse 10. So the fear of the Lord is key here. In other words, once again, we have a principle, a charge that all believers should be pursuing, the fear of the Lord, which will lead to increased knowledge of him and his word and redemptive works, but will also give us wisdom to apply his word to our lives. As we live and walk in the fear of the Lord, as we study his word, become more reverential in our fear and worship of him, it will enable us to be practical appliers of that word. As Eric Wright states in his book, this points to the importance of Christian scholarship. While a high percentage of people in the U.S. say they believe in God, yet, and this is quoting from his book, which, by the way, was written over 20 years ago, biblical literacy has plummeted while social evils such as divorce, alcoholism, homosexuality, violence, and drug abuse have soared. He wrote that 20 years ago. Can you imagine what he'd write now if he were writing this book? Imagine how far down the road of biblical ignorance and rampant immorality we have traveled since that time he wrote the book. Rather than contending for the faith once delivered for the saints, Christian churches in great numbers have retreated to their enclaves, or as Wright calls it, their simple faith, that avoided the doctrines found in the study of the Word of God and as to appeal to be seeker-friendly, of course. As a result, modern evangelism, as we know it, has turned men's eyes and minds and hearts away from the sovereign God to focus on their feelings, their own imagined autonomy, and their free will. Paul warned Timothy of this trend almost 2,000 years ago in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Let's turn there real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'm not trying to steal pastor's thunder here, but 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All the speaking gifts seek to positively affect our wills, as well as train our emotions and mind to seek God and conformity to his will. Eric Wright put it this way: God uses the gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and teaching to nourish the church. That's why I said they're nourishing gifts here, nourishing gifts. He uses these gifts to nourish the church. Excuse me. Like the digestive system that we have, this is Eric, these gifts take the raw material of the word, break it up into digestible morsels of spiritual nourishment. In the spirit-anointed hands of those with these gifts, the profound mysteries of Revelation, the Word of God, become milk, meat, honey, and bread to feed our hungry hearts. Let me read that again. God uses the gift of knowledge, wisdom, and teaching to nourish the church. Like the digestive system, these gifts take the raw material of the Word and break it up into digestible morsels of spiritual nourishment. In the Spirit-anointed hands of those who have these gifts, the profound mysteries of Revelation, the Word, become the milk, meat, honey, and bread that feeds our hungry hearts. So you can see the importance of these gifts in the health of the church. And these three gifts, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and even teaching, are not exclusive to pastors and elders. Any believer, man or woman, could have these gifts and use them to benefit their fellow saints in the congregation. Although we normally would presume these gifts would be given to prophets or elders or pastors, not necessarily 100% so. So we must be careful here, lest we think these gifts are manifested by proud pronouncements. I have a word of knowledge. That may be the case in some charismatic churches. But to the body by those who appear to be mature in the faith. In other words, if, for instance, Doug or I got up on a Wednesday night or on CLA and were to say, the word of knowledge for today is justification, and then we'd step away and everybody would go, ooh, wow, that was powerful, great words. Or we might say, the word of knowledge for today is holiness. Or Doug might say, the word of knowledge for today is supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And everybody go, woo, that was really good, Doug. Really a thrill. But that's not what it's all about. That's what not a word of knowledge is for, okay? Obviously, it's not to show off, to demonstrate how knowledgeable you are. Rather, it's to encourage. It's to support other gifts as shepherding, pastoring, preaching, evangelism, and exhortation. A believer with this gift who is a student of the word and humbly subject to the Spirit's leading may speak up at an appropriate moment, in the presence of other church members, and share a profound bit of biblical knowledge he or she happens to have come across in their studies and just refresh their soul, and they just want to let people know. Doesn't mean they're trying to usurp the pastor's authority. Doesn't mean they're trying to show off. But God has burdened their heart with this particular truth that they came across, and they want to share it with others. That's what this word of knowledge, word of wisdom gift is all about, is having that sense of studying the word, and when you see something that just speaks to your heart, you want to share it with others, humbly so. It puts you in awe of what God has revealed in his word. And it gives you joy in sharing that truth with others. That's what the gift of the word of knowledge and word of wisdom would be about. So when we come to the end of our study here of speaking gifts, we need to remind ourselves, again, of the three pillars. What are all the gifts about? Their gifts are about humility, not exalting ourselves, about glorifying God, and about being edifying to the church of Christ. To be honest, we may never definitely know what all of our gifts are. And we shouldn't get too worried about that. But as we pray, as we study the word, we look for opportunities to serve. We may find them revealed in those areas of ministry that give us great joy, for instance, great satisfaction. We have a sense of, I feel God is using me here. We may find them revealed in other areas that people give us, God gives us this assurance that by using this gift, fruit comes from our labors and gratefulness comes from our fellow believers. And therefore, God is glorified as a result. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer.